We want to look now at some fallacies in stating the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is not up for grabs. It's not something that I just feel it ought to be this or I feel it ought to be that. It's stated for us directly, and it's about the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. So anything that strays from that, adds to that, or takes away from that is then a fallacy. Let's look at, first of all, then, the fallacy of adding baptism. You know there are entire denominations that are dedicated to adding baptism to getting saved, that you must make some profession of faith, but you're not saved until you're baptized. And this is a fallacy of the gospel. We understand that the early church emphasized baptism, and if a person in that day refused baptism, then they were not treated as though they were saved. To refuse baptism was to say, I don't want anybody to know. I don't want anybody to think that I'm a Christian, see. And so we can understand how this idea came about. But there's a first step and then a second step. First step is getting saved. The second step is the first step of obedience, and that is being baptized. So God always intended Christian baptism for the believer alone. First, be saved. And what better place to go than the Great Commission itself? Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, go ye therefore, and this is kind of not actually a command, it's as you are going is the emphasis, and teach all nations. And here, as the King James margin says, teach here is the word that means to make disciples of all nations. Then you're going out, you're wherever you go, as you're going, you are teaching all nations, and this is the word, actually the word for Gentiles that the Jews used. This was nations as opposed to the nation, the people of Israel. And then he says, baptizing them. You see, in the logic of it, the first is that you go to them. The second is that you disciple them, you make a disciple of them, and then you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So who was being baptized? Not everybody, but only those who have been disciples. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You say, well, see, there he put them right together. Yes, he did. But then he said it negatively, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, this would be a great place for emphasizing, and even though he believed, if he didn't get baptized, he's still damned, you see. But that's not what he says. The negative statement explains that believing in the gospel saves, being baptized follows automatically because of Christ's commandment in the Great Commission. Let's look at Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, this is the big verse for the baptismal regeneration people. They say, pointing out here, we must repent, yes, but we must be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, that's we read that in the English, but you need to understand that the focus of this, the word for the remission of sins, we need to understand that the rest of Scripture weighs in on this. And so if this is the only verse in the Bible that says baptism saves, we would be a little skeptical, you see. For the remission of sins means to illustrate the remission of sins. It's very much like when somebody says, well, I have a headache, and you say, well, take an aspirin for your headache. Take an aspirin for a headache. Now, you don't mean take an aspirin to get a headache. to cause a headache, you see. You say, you know, on account of your headache. And so you'd be baptized on account of your remission from sin. Acts 10, 47 to 48, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost? You see the past tense? And yet they hadn't been baptized yet. They have received the Holy Ghost. Now here's not a question about whether they were almost there or not. They had received the Holy Ghost. They had received the evidence that the Holy Spirit was upon them, as well as we. Peter is talking here. We Jews received it, and here are Cornelius and his family receiving it. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So here, very clearly, first came salvation. Then came baptism. Acts 22:16. Now why tarriest thou? This is Ananias speaking to the newly saved Saul of Tarsus. And he says, now why tarriest thou? Why are you, what are you just sitting around for, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is very specifically Ananias saying, okay, you've had this great emotional contact with Jesus Christ himself. You came up here to Damascus to persecute us who believed in Jesus. Jesus met you, stopped you, blinded you. You now have had your eyesight received back. It's time for you to take a stand for the Christians. If you can just picture what that meant. He had raised up a big name for himself among the Jews because he was willing to do the tough stuff and persecute these Christians, these renegade Jews. And now he says, don't wait. Get yourself baptized. So Ananias' word to Saul of Tarsus can be understood as words encouraging a new believer to follow the obedience of Jesus in baptism and proclaim that Christ has washed away his sins because he calls on the name of the Lord at baptism. Again, 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you see there how someone just taking these English words could just read what I highlighted. Baptism doth also now save us. See? And see, that's what it says. But Peter's words are very specific. In fact, look at the beginning, the like figure. You understand a figure is a symbolism. It's a an image of something. The like figure, he says, here's another symbolism. Baptism saves us, and then he explains baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He's saying, I'm not talking about getting washed in the water. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh. But what does he mean by baptism here? But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus. So he's very specific, speaks not of the act of baptism that washes away filth, but, as he says, the exercise of a good conscience that stays undefiled because it obeys the command of Jesus. And so the following the command of Jesus to baptize is the beginning of, you know, taking that first step of obedience that should be then followed by other steps. All right, with these verses, and this is my technique for tonight, is to shower you with verses that I think, taking some of these that are their key verses, the only verses that tend toward these doctrines, and showing you that if you spend some time with them, you understand them more completely. All right, the second fallacy concerning the content is the fallacy of misunderstanding repentance. if you make, when we were talking about faith and repentance, I pointed out doctrinal author after doctrinal author agreed with me. Actually, I agreed with them, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. The same coin. It's one thing, two sides of it, looking at it from two different points of view. Now, if you separate these and you make repentance one of the works for salvation, you can see by my wording what's wrong with this. Repentance is not what these people are talking about. Repentance is the complete change of mind concerning God, concerning life, concerning good and evil. The New Testament Greek word is metanoia. The noia is referring to the mind, the work of the mind, and meta is the change. So this is where the change, the mind itself, the way you think, changes. So what have the fallacy of misunderstanding repentance, what have they done with it? Well, what they've done is to take it and to mean you have to weep all night about your sins. You have to say, I'm lost and there's nothing anybody can do and God doesn't love me, and you just have to keep doing this until finally, I don't know what, you emotionally wear out, and finally you say, I think I prayed through. I finally broke through. I think God finally listened to me. That doesn't sound like God, does it? So they're make, you know, beat yourself up because of your sin. That's what they're saying. And if you don't do this, then we can't believe in your salvation. Now, we have, fortunately, a passage that actually separates these things, because some sorrowing repentance does not save. In other words, what these people are asking you to do to get saved is actually something that doesn't save in itself. And I take you to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. The apostle wrote to them earlier, and he said, I know now, because I've heard back from your people, that what I wrote made you sorry, made you sorrowful, you see. Perhaps you wept some tears because of what I said. So he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, I didn't get any thrill out of that, but I rejoice that you have sorrowed to repentance. I want you to think about that for a moment. There's two different things. The sorrow here did lead to repentance. And then he explains that, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. And the King James margin here tells us that means according to God. Godly manner is according to God. So this is a certain sorrow that is according to God. That certainly indicates there is a kind of sorrow that isn't according to God. It's just an emotional outlet. That you might receive damage by us in nothing. He says, I didn't want to hurt you. I'm not happy that you felt bad. I'm happy that you got right. And then he does this where he just defines the terms. For godly sorrow, this sorrow according to God, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. He says there is a sorrow that people have, and later they repent of that repentance. They repent of being sorry. I've seen this over and over again about people making an emotional decision during a revival or something. And I mentioned before, when I was a teenager, saw one of our renegade youth come out, and he reached into his pocket and he grabbed his cigarettes and he crushed them up and he threw them away, and he was going to live for God and so on. It was an emotional thing because the next week he saw him smoking again. And I understand that there's kind of an addiction to the nicotine and all that stuff, but I'm just saying that he was not, you know, at that point on, he wasn't working under the power of God, that even his sorrowing was an emotional thing. So he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And this is where you replace true repentance, the actual change of the way you think, for being sorry, being grieved. I think that the way to understand this is that if you're talking to somebody and they say, I really messed up and I'm really sorry for what I did, ask gently as you can and find out how were they confronted with that? Were they caught doing something bad? And people that are sorry that they got caught are not repenting of their sin. I don't know if you can see that difference. If they could have got by with it, they would have. They didn't. And so this makes them very sad. It makes them so embarrassed. And so they're calling this repentance. The thing is, you have to go to God concerning that sin condition, not the fact that you blew it by getting caught doing a certain sin. All right. There is a kind of repentance necessary to become a Christian. Repentance of changing of the mind into something else. And this is where you experience the new birth. Your mind is opened to God. Your spirit is reborn so that the Holy Spirit can communicate with you. And there are two identical verses in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5. Both of them say, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. This is that metanoia. Oh, this is the complete change of the mind. And then Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And here he's talking to the church, a local church. And to remove the candlestick means to end the church. You'll let the church die out. So they were to repent. And except they repented, and the repentance would bring them back to that first love that they had. They lost their first love. And so go back to that and act like a Christian. Or he says, I'll just come and remove the church. Historically, Ephesus lost their church early on. All right. Let's look then at... What did I do? I went back to A here. The fallacy of making surrender of life a part of the gospel. This is actually C, I think. Now, I'm not going to go into this again because we spoke earlier about the error of lordship salvation. If you make surrendering your life a step to salvation, you've added to the gospel. So, don't do that. This is not, there we go, we're getting corrected here, okay. So, we spoke earlier about the error of the lordship. The next one, which would be D, there you go, and then, do we have D changed? Yeah, there we go, look at that. All right, D, the fallacy of connecting the gospel with the law. Well, this was a fallacy that came early on I understand how the Jews must have been thinking. They're saying, I don't know, Paul's out there getting these Gentiles saved, but Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And he came to Israel and he preached his gospel. And 12 Jewish men became his disciples. And at the day of Pentecost, when the church began, 3,000 Jewish people got saved. The church was Jewish, you see. And so all the commands of Christ about salvation seemed to be aimed at the Jewish people. He would use the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to preach to them. And so they said it's only logical that if a Gentile gets saved, he has to become a Jew first. He has to convert to Judaism and then be a follower of the Jewish law, like we are. And then he'll have so much more to work with. I defer to a scholarly work called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And here's what the author of this article said. We must note the clear antithesis, that means that they're opposing thoughts, between the law and the gospel. The distinction between the two is important because, as Luther, talking about Martin Luther here, indicates, it contains the substance of all Christian doctrine. To be truly Christian, you have to say these two are distinct, law and grace. By the law, says he, quoting Luther, nothing else is meant than God's word and command, directing what to do and what to leave undone, requiring us obedience, requiring of us obedience of works. He says clearly, that's it, you see, that the law means God's telling you what to do and you obey by doing works. Luther goes on, but the gospel is such a doctrine of the word of God that neither requires our works nor commands us to do anything, but announces the offered grace of the forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. Here, with grace, we do nothing but only receive what is offered through the word. What Luther had found is that the church of his day was preaching law. And a lot of churches go this way. Gary was telling me about his experience with this. And the thing is, it's so easy to point to a verse that says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And now I got you, see. You got to do this because this is the law. And they kind of missed the thing that we're not under law, but we're under grace. All right, the article continues then, and this is the author of the article commenting now after he's quoted Luther. The gospel then is the message of God, the teaching of Christianity, the redemption in and by Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, offered to all mankind. This is a gift offered to all mankind. To hold tenaciously that in this gospel we have a supernatural revelation is in perfect consistency with the spirit of scientific inquiry. David Bauswin. So in this he says, this scholar of doctrine asked to write this article in the International Bible Encyclopedia, standard, in international standard. We call this the standard belief. That you can't mix these because they're two different systems. Now, in the article that I'm quoting, I didn't quote the whole thing, it's a great big long article. I noticed that he calls the gospel of God. And it got me thinking, this is not so much trying to correct doctrines, to just give you this attitude that God has about the gospel. Because God uses various names in the Bible to talk about the gospel. So I'm going to mention it and then I'm just going to read the verses. I don't think it needs comment because I think you can come to your own conclusion about this. But God calls the gospel of God. Origin is God. This would be the triune God. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering, what am I, you know, I'm a minister, ministering what? The gospel of God. The offering up or sacrificing of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. 2 Corinthians 11:7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself? making myself lowly, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely, without cost. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 and 8-9. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was much argument about this. 8 and 9. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. The Apostle Paul had a policy that anybody could send him a gift to help him in the ministry. But he never collected an offering from, nor did he demand anything from the people that he was ministering to, because he was not establishing a local church to be the pastor of that. he was the missionary. So he said, I don't want to be the guy that came in to get their money. So I'm going to go the opposite way. I'm going to work myself. I'll work during the day. I'll preach at night, or I'll work during the night and preach during the day, however that works. But he said, I'm not going to charge them anything. And then when other churches that he had not charged sent him gifts, then he would praise them and so on. So he was laboring night and day because he would not be chargeable unto them. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Again in 1 Peter, so Peter talking now, chapter 4, 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? You're obeying not the good news that God is giving. Now God also calls it the gospel of Christ, as being very specific, isn't it? And you can see why, because this is the gospel of what Christ did, what he accomplished. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 15:19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Romans 15:29, I am sure that when I am come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He was planning to come to Rome as a missionary. He ended up being sent there as a prisoner. 1 Corinthians 9:12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. He's again talking about not charging them, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He says, I have the authority to ask for money. I just don't use that authority. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The god of this world is Satan, blinding the minds of the unbeliever, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 9:13, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, he's talking about gathering an offering from the Gentile churches to give to the Jews. You know, the old animosity between Jew and Gentile and so on. And here, during the time of the Jews' famine, he was gathering from all the different Gentile churches and going to take it to them. He says, he calls this the experiment of the administration. They, the Jews, will glorify God by your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal, generous distribution unto them and unto all men. 2 Corinthians 10:14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1:7, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And he goes on then to speak of this, but you can see the gospel of Christ gives you that picture of Christ that you want to imitate him. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith. Again, God calls it the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that comes by the gift, by the empowerment, by the enablement of the grace of God. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me. He's talking about being taken prisoner in Jerusalem, as the various prophets were telling him. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The first thing that he felt was, I am God's enemy. I didn't know it at the time, but I am God's enemy. He's chosen me to give the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was overwhelmed by the thought of God's grace. He has chosen to use me. I wanted to be used of God. And I thought I was, but I wasn't. And then God calls it the gospel of peace. Isn't that wonderful? This is where you finally can find peace, peace within yourself, peace between you and the world, because not that the world is at peace with you, but you're okay with what the world is ready to say. Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, the only avenue of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. Ephesians 6:15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. God also calls it the gospel of your salvation, because there is no salvation except for it. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted, speaking of Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God also calls it the glorious gospel, the gospel that shows forth a glory. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So God, using these variations, we see how precious the gospel is as God commits it to us. So let me say then here, the gospel is essentially Christ. The gospel is the record of what Jesus did to fulfill the Father's plan of the new covenant. It is not about a plan of what you must do to earn this, what ladder you must climb, what mountain you must scale, how much money you have to pay. It is you understanding that this is about what Jesus did. Now, this gospel, we need to understand that the gospel hasn't changed then. Now, the gospel of what he would do, Jesus preached the gospel. We see this in these verses. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We'll get back to that. Matthew 11:5, the blind received, he's answering John, are you the Messiah, or do we wait for another? John's in prison, beginning to doubt all this. And he says, well, just go back and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He says, I'm a preacher of the gospel, and this doesn't happen unless I'm the Messiah. Mark 1:14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel again of the kingdom. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And he goes back to that quote from the Old Testament, the poor, somebody to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, and so on. We find then that later the apostles, meaning the ones sent, the official ones sent, preached the gospel. Acts 16:10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored, this is the vision, to go into, to cross the Aegean Sea. Luke says, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. And so the entire missionary enterprise was preaching the gospel. And then we find that even those who were not specifically called, but who were evangelists, people that gave out the gospel, they preached the gospel. Acts 8:25, these are the Jews that were chased out of Jerusalem by persecution. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. All right, let me close then with making some distinctions that I think will help you in your understanding of the scripture. So the last point, whatever that's supposed to be, I started over again. There we go. The fallacy of confusing the various gospels. Well, the Bible makes a distinction about what good news was being preached at different times. All right, so first we want to look at is this gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is not the gospel that you and I preach today because we're not preaching to the Jews, and the Jews are not in the land, and if you accept it, the kingdom doesn't come in. When Jesus and the disciples preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom to Israel, it offered them the kingdom if they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, God knows all things. He knows what people will do, what they won't do. So God was not pacing up there wondering what was going to happen, you understand. But it was a real offer. It was really Christ saying to them, you are the Jews, you are in the land, the promised land. If you repent, if you turn, if you make me your Lord, Master, accept me as your King, right now I will bring in the kingdom. I will start the 1,000-year kingdom right now. This is what they were hoping for. That's what they were looking for. They didn't want him here suffering. They wanted him... Now, I don't know how that would work. It would have been some ceremony of his shedding the blood and all, and the resurrection and all that. Something would have happened, had to happen to for him to fulfill the new covenant. But he actually is offering them the kingdom. So notice this, Matthew 4:23, Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Here Christ is speaking on the prophecy, and he's looking toward the tribulation period. Again, Israel will be in the land, and of course the kingdom is what happens after the tribulation period. And so they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews there. And this is really the 144,000 who are the missionaries God sends out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. Many, many will be saved. In Mark 1:14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to go into it because it would take a long time, and this isn't all that important for us. But if you wanted to know, and would jot this down, perhaps on the back of your bulletin, though I filled it up with prayer requests this morning, I can't take these notes. Acts 3:19-28. This is the official reoffer of the Messiah and his kingdom. This is, to me, an interesting thing and very often misunderstood. They try to argue themselves out of what it says here. But during this period of time, the church has begun. Christ has already suffered and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit has been sent. The new covenant has completed. So what we find here is that in these passages, in this chapter, verses 19 to 26, the apostles are preaching to Israel and saying again, God is saying, if you now, as a nation, receive Christ, he will bring in the kingdom. They didn't, and God didn't. But this is the official reoffer. The reference to Moses in verses 22 to 24 confirmed the reality of this offer to Israel. This is that connection here. Now, with that in mind, you can read that passage and see that it's literally what it says, that God is saying, I can bring in the kingdom if you believe, you Israel. We can go back and notice that Christ prophesied this reoffer in Matthew 22, 1 through 7. In this, he is calling out those who are invited to the supper, the dinner. Now he makes the first call and there's a certain reaction. But there's a second call and a certain reaction. So two calls went out to those who were specifically invited. Now that is Israel. Christ came to Israel. Christ came preaching to the Jews. You see, they were the ones invited first. Paul admits to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So the first one, you can read about that. Then the second one, the second call was made when the dinner was prepared and all things were ready. That was the distinction. You see? And what we see here, this would be a reference to our Lord's finished sacrifice. The call could not have gone out until after the resurrection of Christ. And the response to this second call by the people in the parable was both indifference and active persecution. And this refers to the post-Pentecost persecution of the apostles. So Christ prophesied that there would be a second offer of the kingdom, and that is fulfilled in Acts 3, 19 to 26. So you'll be ahead of a lot of people if you read this and understand this was actually God offering the kingdom. And they were preaching, it's the same gospel, but with a different context. See, I don't preach to you that the kingdom is going to come in if you believe. Or that if America repents and becomes a Christian nation, that the kingdom will come in. We can't preach that. It's a different situation now. All right, and then the last distinction of the various gospels is number two, the everlasting gospel. Now this word everlasting, to be clear, is aionios. And ion is the Greek word for age, period of time. And so aionios means into the ages. This is the concept of everlasting, on from now on into the ages. So we find this given when the 144,000 in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7 and chapter 14 mentions them, preach this gospel during the tribulation period. These are 144,000 Jewish young men, virgin young men, that God calls. I think it's the two witnesses because they're on the job day one of the tribulation period. And I think they are the ones that go out and witness to them, get the 144,000 saved. And the 144,000 are the ones that fulfill Christ's work, that the gospel will be spread all around the world during that time. And they're the ones who do that. But what they are preaching is the everlasting gospel. Now, this is similar to the gospel of the kingdom because right after the tribulation period is finished, Christ returns and he sets up the kingdom. So it's similar to the gospel of the kingdom, but the emphasis is that it is not, this is looking at the kingdom in the sense of that the government shall be upon his shoulder and of his kingdom there will be no end. We think of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's the time that Christ is ruling as king. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it says what happens at the end of that is that Christ finally conquers the last enemy, which is death itself. When he does that, then he turns over the rule of the kingdom to God the Father, that he becomes all in all. And at that point, we enter the eternal stage, the unchanging stage, because there's a new heaven and a new earth. No sin left. Sin has all been dealt with and cast into the lake of fire. We find this reference in Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Here is the last hope during the tribulation period. If you get saved, you can enter the kingdom that will last forever into the ages. So, gospel of the kingdom, gospel, the everlasting gospel, not precisely the gospel that you and I preach today, but so we shouldn't get confused in this. There, slight variation. What is the gospel? And with this, we conclude our series on the doctrine of salvation. I think I know where I'm going from here. I got to come up with it pretty quick because we're going to be gone for a while. It'd be hard to do my normal preparation while I'm traveling up to Michigan and back. But you think about this, and it's important to me to be able to deal with the right thing, that God's leading. So I'll be committing this to God. My sense is that, as Dave put it on the board out there, start off with the verse, fear not. We need to understand some things. Another thing is that God is very specific about what he's called the government to do and what is not their job to do. And we're sorely mixed up with that today in the United States. So we'll see how God leads. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we have finished up this series on the doctrine of salvation, I ask that you might help us to realize that the gospel is a very specific thing, clearly outlined, clearly identified in the Word of God. It is something that we must strongly hold to and strongly resist all of the attempts to take something away from it or to add something to it. Man is always trying to be inventive and add things to the gospel. But the gospel is what Christ did, and it is the offer of God's grace to us that we receive as a gift, not as a reward, not as wages. I ask that you might touch us then with all of these messages that I've given. Picture for us your interest in communicating the truth. All of these things have been the various viewpoints from the Scripture of what salvation is all about. And it was a lengthy series. I ask that you might give us then a desire to know deep within our heart the importance of what it is that salvation is and what the gospel is. For as Paul said to the Romans, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we are to look nowhere else for the path to God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I haven't really been giving of myself to emphasize the gospel. I haven't made it as important as God has made it important. I should make it more important. I should be speaking of it to my family, to my friends, to my neighbors, to strangers that I meet along the way. Even though I might be having to talk through masks, I can still give a clear giving of the gospel. Perhaps God is dealing with you concerning the doctrine of salvation. If God is speaking to you concerning this, I wonder if you slip your hand and say, pray for me. I need to make this more important. I need to make this a thing that I deal with day by day. Our Father, then, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to your word, to deal with a doctrine that is of absolute necessity concerning salvation, for there is no salvation in any other but Christ. I ask that you might help us then to have it settled in our heart that this is one of the most important things you deal with. And we've looked at salvation from various concepts, various viewpoints, and all of it coming up to one great doctrine that what Christ has done is sufficient for us. We pray thy blessing then on each of us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.